G'day and welcome to the City on a Hill podcast. I'm Guy, Senior Pastor of City on a Hill, a movement of churches across Australia united around the central mission of knowing Jesus and making Jesus known. Whether you're on your morning commute or sitting down with a warm cup of coffee, I hope this message fuels your faith, hope, and love. And while we're here, let me encourage you to prayerfully consider supporting this ministry. You can do that by heading to cityonahill.com.au. God bless. Look forward to connecting soon.
On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written, according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces. To each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed forces of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was to be written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown, and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday, and many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them.
Good morning, City on a Hill. How are we? Good. Good to have you in church. I know it's a long weekend, but you made the right choice coming along to church this morning. Thanks for being with us. I've noticed some new people in the room. If you are new, my name's Nick. Thanks for joining us today. I want you to know that we do this every week. We open up God's Word, and for a time now, we're going to sit under it and hear what He has to say from Esther chapter 7 that we just had read out for us. If you know us, you might know as well, we need help to hear from God's Word. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to dive into this great chapter. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your Word given to us. Lord, we know that the Bible, your Word's not merely man's speculation about you, but is God's revelation, your revealing of who you are and of what you've done in our world. And so I pray, Lord, that you would open up our hearts, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, you might move powerfully amongst us in this moment, that we would have ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that want to humble ourselves before you and receive the gift of grace that you offer us in Jesus. And so make Jesus big and bold and beautiful in our lives as he really is in the world. This morning we pray. It's in Jesus' mighty name, and all God's people said, amen. Well, as Lily said, if you do have a Bible, digital or physical, please do come and join us in Esther chapter 7. We've got a shorter chapter today, and that gives us a little bit more time to dive into the text. We're going to walk on through this shorter chapter, and then we're going to pull out, after having walked through it, a couple of the big ideas from this chapter to set the scene for where this is going to take us and what we're entering into as we turn the page here to Esther chapter 7. We need to remember, we're in the midst of a massive day in the life of the biblical history, but also the Persian kingdom here. I don't know if you've had a massive day. I remember a really massive day in my life when we were planting this particular church. This is in October 2016. Jules and I were connected, and all of City on Hill, we've got a partnership with this mega church in Florida in the US, who have been very generous to us and to all of our church planting. So it became time for us to go over there and kind of pitch the vision of what was going to happen as we plan our church and kind of plead for their support for what was happening here in Australia. And Axel, our oldest, he was like 7 months old at the time, and so we're like, hey, this guy gets to fly for free, why don't we make it a family thing, let's all go together. And so I remember this one particular day, we you know, had to wake up very early in our house in Burwood East in Melbourne, and then we flew from Melbourne to Sydney, and then we flew from Sydney to Los Angeles, and we flew from Los Angeles to Miami, and because of the time zone, we ended up arriving in Florida the afternoon of the morning that we left of the same day. And then we were there in America, and it was, you know, late afternoon. And so we got our hire car, and they gave us a free upgrade to this kind of big American-sized people mover. And I had never driven on the right-hand side of the road before. And it was peak hour traffic, and it was torrential rain. And you know, Florida's a tropical part of the world. And so this was a baptism by fire of driving on the other side of the road. And so drove, it was about 45 minutes north of Miami where this church is. We pulled up to a hotel near the church and finally kind of did that thing that you do after you've been traveling for a long time. You kind of penguin walk into the hotel, you drop the bags, and you're like, final relief, we made it. Then, because of jet lag, you want to kind of, you know, fit with the time zone that you're now in, I kind of pulled out the phone to do some emails, just kind of keep my brain working, and I read an email. Dear Nick, we regret to inform you, because of the impending arrival of Hurricane Matthew, we have postponed the church planning conference. And we just arrived, and we were excited for this conference. And we thought, all right, well, we're going to have to make the most of this. We're going to get to know this foreign culture. So we went to a shopping center, or to a mall. We went to a mall, and we spent some time there. Then we went out for dinner. And then over that time, I was kind of looking at, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And I ended up having the phone number of a ministry friend who had come from America to Australia years before. Hey, we're here in America. There's a hurricane coming. Would you help us? And so he was in another city in America. He's like, all right, we'll sort accommodation for you. You can come kind of, you know, visit our church and learn a few things. And we're able to set that up. And so that meant that I had to order a new plane tickets for the early the next morning, so that we could fly out and avoid the hurricane. And so we had to get a couple of hours sleep and then wake up very early. And then we got back into the hire car and made our way to the airport. But what I didn't know is that there were roadworks all the way down the freeway to the airport. And so I had to track back to one entrance on-ramp, and there was roadworks. And I had to go back and track back up further up to another. And we ended up getting to the airport and we missed our flight. And the lady there is like, you know, they're brutal for like, if you miss the flight by a minute, you're done. It's not happening. And I was there and we had our baby and I was pleading, you know, we've got a baby and we're from Australia and it's the first time I've driven on the right-hand side of the road and look at the baby, they're so cute. And we were able to get on the waiting list for the next flight. And so all of that happened in, by the clock, a 24-hour period. That was a massive day in my life. And where we are here in the Persian kingdom, we're in the midst of a massive day. To bring you up to speed for what has happened, Queen Esther is in the midst of this incredibly strategic plan that she has spent 3 days praying and fasting and concocting. And she's asked the king, at his request, as she walked in before the king and risked her life in that great moment of faith, "I'm going to go in before the king, and if I perish, I perish." Well, she made it in before the king, safe. He asked her, "What would you like?" And she said, "I'd love to make a banquet for you and Haman." And so he and his prime minister, the king, and Haman, the prime minister, went to the first feast. And Haman left that feast, proud as punch, walking on home, and he threw himself a party with his friends and his family, a party to his own glory and his own honor, where he cheered himself and toasted himself. And his family and friends were there, you know, clapping along and agreeing with his great glory and honor. And yet, his thorn in the flesh was the existence of Mordecai, the Jew. And so they helped concoct their own scheme to bring Mordecai down by building this 25-meter high gallows upon which they would hang him. We've had Haman then walk proudly on in back to the king the next morning, only to find that the king hasn't been able to sleep all night. And the king's been thinking about, how can I honor this man who previously and years before had saved me from an assassination attempt? Haman, you're here. What plan should I concoct to honor this man? And Haman tells him about this royal parade he should set up. And it turns out that royal parade is being set up for Mordecai. And so the tables have started to turn. And that led to that afternoon, perhaps the most awkward royal parade ever. Because Haman would have been seething. He would have had the robe that he had to put on his enemy, Mordecai. Just put the freaking robe on, Mordecai. Hurry up. Put the crown on, just put the crown on. Get on the horse, mate. And Mordecai himself would have been kind of looking around. Is this a joke? Like, am I being put through a practical joke here and there's going to be a knife in my back? They get through the royal parade. Haman has to go home himself now in sackcloth and ashes. And so we have seen the tables turn over the last 24 hours. Mordecai's sackcloth and ashes turned into a royal crown. Haman's pride and pomp turned into his own grief and lament. And then his wife, to put a cherry on top, prophesied, "Hey, if Mordecai's a Jew, it is inevitable. But before him, you are going to fall." And so we pick up this text in Esther 7 with a couple of tensions all coming to a head. What is going to happen to the Jews? And what is going to happen to this enemy, Haman? Could the tables turn even further? Well, if you're looking at chapter 7 with me, let's dive in. Verse 1 and 2 says this: "So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, 'What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled.'" This is the third time now that the king has put this to Esther. And he doubles down. It is surely going to be fulfilled. It is going to be granted. What is it? He could not possibly now pull out of whatever it is that Queen Esther might ask of him. What will she ask? Will she finally put it straight before him? "Then Queen Esther answered, 'If I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king.'" Let's notice a couple of things that Esther reveals here in her request. The strategic plan she's had, this two-day double banquet, is perhaps even more strategic than we had first thought. I remember once I was reading a book on body language that was written by this kind of FBI negotiator dude. I read it because I have these secret, deep-seated longings to be the next Jason Bourne. And this guy was kind of communicating what is the role that body language plays in our communication. Apparently, 90% of effective communication is nonverbal. It's all about the tone. It's all about how you look and you feel and you present yourself. And the big takeaway I remember from that book was that if you can mimic and imitate and match the body language of the person you're talking to, then you're going to get along. It's going to work. There's something that happens between bodies when you are communicating like that. You'll connect more. Well, notice what Esther does here, because she repeats the words of the king back to him. He said, "What is your wish? What is your request?" She says, "Let my life be granted for my wish and my people for my request." It's also significant that she's here now finally outing herself. At the beginning of our story, we were told that she was purposefully keeping it quiet, that she was of the Jews. But it's the Jews who have been sentenced to death, and now they are her people. My people have been sentenced to death. And so she's no longer committed to hiding her faith, to keeping private the family that she comes from. Rather, she is identifying herself with them to the point that if they go down, she goes down with them. And then she quotes the exact words that the law, the edict that Haman had signed back in chapter 3, she quotes those words back to him and Haman. The edict said that the Jews were to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. And she tells the king that her people are going to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. And then to top it all off, in this great moment of persuasion, she also requests this with great humility. Did you see what she said? She said that if this was just mere slavery, king, I wouldn't even bother with you. If it was just that we were as a people being sold into slavery, you know, that's just like number 10 on your to-do list for the day. I would not even give you the time of day and let you fret about that. But we are talking about death. This is life or death stuff, king. Now, at this point, Esther has shared the news in this dramatic fashion, telling the king the great predicament that she's in, but not yet revealing why or who got them into this predicament. So the king asked himself, verse 5, then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who dared to do this?" You imagine that it was just a few chapters ago that the king had his ring and given it to Haman, and had him sign into law this death, this annihilation of the Jews. Maybe this happens so often that the king's already forgotten what happened. Maybe he just handed his ring around and people were signing in all these different laws. For some reason, he's playing the fool here, as if he doesn't know what's happening. And Esther said, verse 6, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And so the king is triggered. The king is angry. He will not stand for anyone threatening his queen, let alone attacking her people. Perhaps he knows there's a seed of guilt within him, but he's implicated in this. He's embarrassed, he's dishonored, and so he leaves the room. We're told in verse 7, "The king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king." And so here Haman's evil has now been exposed and laid bare. The pride and the pomp and the power that he had, he's now been shriveled up, a mere shell of a man, fearful and weak. And it gets to the point where he's essentially groveling before the queen. We read on, verse 8, "And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, 'Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?' As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face." Apparently, history tells us that there were some rules at the time. No man could get within 7 steps of a member of the king's harem. And here, Haman has been reduced to a bumbling fool who's falling over himself on top of the queen on the couch. And so his wife's opinion has become prophetic. It is literally true that he is falling before the Jews. And so the king sees what's going on and he interprets what's happening as this is assault. He is assaulting my queen. And so that means that Haman is now doubly dead, because he had already committed treason against the queen and now he's committing treason against the king. And so his servants, the king's servants, know what to do already. And they have the bag there to put straight over his head. Verse 9, then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose words saved the king, is standing in Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. And so evidently by this second day, it became news that Haman was building a gallows. Perhaps they could see it, 25 meters high. But now everyone knew why he was building it. He was building it to hang his enemy Mordecai. And yet how fitting that it would be Haman who hangs on it himself. We know from ancient history that the Persians were not a compassionate people. And in fact, gallows were more likely wooden stakes. And so rather than being hung from them, people were impaled atop them. The bodies would then hang as a public spectacle to humiliate. And so our chapter ends with the man who plotted the destruction, the killing, the annihilation of God's people, himself being destroyed, killed, annihilated on his own torture device. That the very mechanism invented to kill Mordecai rather killed his enemy. You will see before our Bible reading, this is the word reversal. This is where we get the word reversal. For now, at the end of our chapter, the edict, the law, still hangs in the air. And so tensions remain unresolved. We'll see what happens with that next week. But chapter 7 focuses here on the end of Haman, who is now hanging, literally, in the air. It's a gruesome scene, but I want to dig into to what this tells us, and we see that this gruesome scene actually provides us with great gratitude and hope as God's people. Let's talk about what this tells us. Two things in particular. Number one, God's enemies can never win. God's enemies can never win. I want to remind you, for those who have journeyed with us, for now we're in week 6 of this 8-week series, the author has been setting up this story in a way to show us that this isn't some disconnected story off there in the ether, off in the edge of the kingdom. Now, there is connections to what's going on here, to the connections of the 1,000 years of biblical history before it. You might remember when we met Mordecai in week 2, we didn't just meet Mordecai, we met his family, the line in which he has been born. We met him as Mordecai, a Benjaminite, son of Kish. And we trace that back to find out that Kish is the father of King Saul, the very first king of Israel. In Esther chapter 3, the week after, we met Haman. But we didn't just meet Haman by himself, the individual. We met Haman, who was an Agagite. And we trace back that line of the enemies of God's people to the Amalekites, or Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites when King Saul was the king of Israel. And so throughout the Old Testament, we have this war going on. We first meet the Amalekites, of which Haman, born in their line, way back when Abraham, just after God made promises to Abraham, he called him out from the desert to come and be one of his people. We might meet the Amalekites warring against Abraham and his clan. We meet them more profoundly, significantly, in Exodus. As God rescues his people out of Egypt, and on their way through the wilderness, inexplicably, the Amalekites come out and make war with them. We meet them again in the book of Judges. And so over and over and again throughout the Old Testament, the Amalekites are the evil thorn in the flesh of God's people. Then in King Saul, he comes face to face with King Agag of the Amalekites. And he's able in God's strength to defeat him, but counter to what God told him in destroying all these enemies, Saul spares him. Saul keeps their things for himself. And so where God has continually been faithful to his promises, where God's people have received the grace of God's faithfulness, King Saul stands as a picture of God's people's unfaithfulness in destroying and disobeying God's commands. And so this chapter, the final destruction of Haman, God's enemy, a picture of that thorn in the flesh, that line that always warred against his people, is a picture of God ultimately destroying his enemies. But it's also not just about his enemies. It's about God's faithfulness in contrast to his people's unfaithfulness. See, at the very beginning of the story that we've mentioned most weeks throughout this series of God calling out Abraham and making promises to him, it's a great image. God calls him out of his tent and he says, Abraham, look up at the stars. God providentially made it a clear night that night. He saw thousands upon thousands upon thousands of stars. And he said, Abraham, even though now you can't have kids, even though your wife is barren, even though you're going to take it into your own hands to try to make this line of promise, I want you to know your family is going to be as numerous as those stars. I'm going to give you a family, descendants, more numerous than those stars. And we're told that Abraham believed God and he counted it as righteousness. In that promise, God said, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so from the very beginning, God tied his honor to the honor of his people. If others honored them, they would be honored. If others cursed them, they would be cursed. And God did that because God presents himself to us in the Bible as the perfect, loving Father. Isn't it true that as parents, I think personally as a dad, part of my honor of who I am is tied very uniquely and powerfully to the way that I treat my children. That I could treat all of you perfectly. Be kind and compassionate and loving. But if you find out that at home I am awful to my kids, I'm a terrible person. There's a unique power attached to how we treat our children. And so because of his promises, God tied his own character to the treatment of his own children. And in this story, where they've been under threat, he cannot be a good father and remain apathetic or indifferent to the threats that come upon his children. And so God deals with his enemies like this. God deals with Haman like this, not to be cruel or despotic, but because he is faithful to his family. And now often this comes up that we find this reality uncomfortable of God's justice that he dishes out to his enemies. And we think to ourselves, hey, I thought God is love. I thought God can only ever and totally be perfectly loving. Well, it's true that he is always love. And sometimes we take that thought and we extend it where the Bible doesn't go. And we start to separate. Well, that says that in the New Testament, but I'm reading this gruesome story in the Old Testament. God must be different in the Old and in the New. How could you be like this, God? Of course, there's only one God. And the God of the Old Testament introduces himself to us as a God abounding in steadfast love and compassion. You might not know that Christianity is the most persecuted religion in the world, even now. In this moment, 1 in 7 Christians are persecuted or discriminated against because they are Christians. Every day, 13 Christians die, are killed for their faith. 12 churches are attacked. 12 Christians are unjustly arrested or imprisoned, and 5 are abducted. And so that means that while we comfortably, safely meet where we are this morning, over the course of our service this morning, there will be somewhere around the world a Christian who will be martyred for their faith. Somewhere around the world, right now, there'll be a church being attacked for being a Christian church. Somewhere around the world, there'll be a Christian being arrested right now unjustly because they're a Christian. And that reality has been true all the way through the Bible until now. It leads the saints in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. We get this picture of them crying out to God, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood on the earth? When are you going to bring justice, God, they ask. So the Christian faith has enemies. And see, God's justice, God's defeat of his enemies, it's an uncomfortable reality for comfortable people, but it's a very comforting reality for uncomfortable people. For those who have been mistreated or martyred, God simply must be just, or he will not be a loving father. And when there isn't justice, it leads them to cry out with the same question we might cry out, but in the opposite direction. How could you be like that, God? How could you let this go against your people? And so because God is love, he has, he is now, and he will always, and one day in total or in full, remove his enemies from the earth. God is so loving that those who plot evil against him and his people can never win. And so this story in Esther has been set up to highlight this incredible reversal and subversion that God brings to the world by saving his people and defeating his enemies. And we've seen this reversal quite starkly through the narrative. The one who was meant to be hanged becomes the hero. The one who made the torture device to hang Mordecai, filled with pride, is the one who ends impaled on the stake. The one without the glory is glorified. The one who was receiving all the glory dies in disgrace. Sometimes we say God works in mysterious ways. Other times it's also true he works exactly like he says he's going to work. And a common thread throughout the Bible is that he always sides with the powerless. He sides with the oppressed. He sides with those who the world are using their power against them. And he does it so that he might show up the pride and the pomp of those powerful. And that's that common thread that goes right throughout the Bible, through the book of Esther, all the way to the life and work of Jesus. He was the one who was despised and rejected by men and women, and yet, in a great reversal, having defeated death, he now reigns over all men and all women everywhere. He was mocked, he was spat upon, he was bullied, laughed at as the king of the Jews. And yet, in a great reversal, he stands as king and as judge over all people who have bullied, mocked, and scoffed him or his people. And so Jesus is the high point of God's great work in the world, of God's great statement to the world that his honor will win out and his enemies never will. Now that reversal reality is also a great and gracious invitation to you and me, because it applies not just in the meta world to the universe, it applies to your life as well. Jesus in Matthew 16 says, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And so there's a reversal that actually needs to happen in your life and in mine. And so let's talk about that. Number two, the other big idea in Esther chapter 7 is really a question that is posed to us. And it's the question that Esther had wrestled with until this chapter: with whom will you identify? With whom will you identify? We've been building ever since we first met Esther in chapter 2, and we found out that Esther wasn't her real name. And she had a Jewish name, and yet was going by Esther, her Persian name, to get around Susa, to get into the position that she was in. Identifying as a Jew might undermine the effectiveness of her being queen. But it all came to a head. We had Mordecai preach the gospel to her, tell her that deliverance will come. And she had that great moment of faith. "I'm going to go in before the king. If I perish, I perish." And ever since then, we've seen her have a new heart, have a new identity, and have a bold sense of courage. And so did you notice in this chapter, in verse 3 and 4, as she says it before the king, she says, "Let my life be granted for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated." And so by now, the I's and the me's have turned into my people. It's turned into we are in this. And so that first point, the reality of God's faithfulness to his people, his judgment of his enemies, it causes us to ask, uh-oh, what team am I going to be on? With whom am I going to identify? Which line of the two threads of human lines throughout history am I going to find myself in? And that's a question for all of us that we can't just put aside because it's forced upon us by virtue of your being made in this world. You are, whether you know it or not, in a relationship with the God who made you. For some of us, that's going to be a very estranged relationship. But the question is, are we right with our Creator? Are we right with the God who made us? Are we friends with the one who has fearfully and wonderfully knitted us together in our mother's womb? That separation of those lines, those who follow God and those who don't, it begins at the very beginning. We find out in the New Testament that way back in the beginning of our world, our first parents, Adam and Eve, that when they disobeyed God and decided to eat of the tree that would kill them, that disobedience actually sowed seeds of disobedience in the hearts of all those who would come from them, like you and like me. And so the Bible says that by nature, you and I are in Adam. We have his kind of heart. We have his kind of disposition by nature. We're born into this world already disobedient. You can check out my kids for a life illustration of that. But Romans 5 says more seriously that sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. So too, death spread to all of us because in Adam, we all sinned. That's a bit of a foreign concept for us modern people because we are discipled into a world that thinks that we are the most influential people in our own lives, that we're born into this world with a clean slate. And our lives that we have are the lives that we make for ourselves. The choices that we make are the choices that are going to determine our destiny. That's a fairly recent thing to be discipled into. Of course, it's important that we honor our individual autonomy and personal responsibility, but it's also true that we are born into a world shaped by our family, shaped by our past, shaped by the constraints and the responsibilities that were upon them and that are now standing upon us. You know, it's not just Prince William and Prince Harry that have been born into some sense of responsibility, some sense of ownership of things that were outside of their control. All of us, in that sense, have it upon us spiritually. Adam is the captain of team humanity. And so we are born into this world, constrained, responsible, affected by what he did. And the bad news is that our trajectory is to go where he has gone, to die. The Bible says that by nature we're born children of wrath, heading for a life apart from the God who made us. This is where the beauty of the good news of Jesus comes in. Because the good news of Jesus tells us that there isn't just one team, that there are two teams. More importantly, there are two captains. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus came to live, to die, and to rise again, not just for individual people isolated by themselves. And we came to die for a body, for a family, for a people. And so Jesus has come into this world to provide you and me an opportunity to change teams, an opportunity to receive a new identity, to enter a new family, to live a life that is more influenced by what he has done than by what Adam has done. To have our lives defined by not the disobedience of Adam and Eve, but to have our lives defined by the obedience and the perfect righteousness of Jesus in our place. Romans 5 says this, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for everyone, so one act of righteousness leads to justification for all. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And so the great reversal in Esther of God lifting up and protecting and saving his people and destroying and defeating his enemies is also something that you and I can experience, must experience personally. God can give you new life, like Esther, a new heart, to live for him, to trust in him, to follow him. And in so doing, he puts to death your old life. He puts to death your old heart, puts away your sin, and puts away the death that looms large over all of us. And so you can see that the question that Esther wrestled with throughout this whole story, who am I going to identify with? It's a question that you and I have to reckon with and wrestle with ourselves. With whom will you identify? Will you repent of your sin? Will you entrust your life to Jesus? Will you receive his free gift of life and righteousness and salvation and resurrection from the dead? And as with Esther, will you identify yourself as one of God's people? One of God's people. And that identity shows us the importance of the church, the capital C church, the body of Christ. The church exists here and around the world to support, sustain, nourish, and protect your faith in Jesus. And that temptation of Esther to hide that part of identity, to see herself as a kind of her own self here, who's made it to be the queen of Persia, well, it's a little bit like that temptation that we might feel as modern-day Christians. Embarrassed, kind of awkward attachment to the church. It can be a real temptation. Sometimes that temptation arises because of what happens inside the church, the failings of God's people, the disappointment and the imperfection of the church. Every single local church like ours and thousands of others are imperfect. And if they weren't imperfect, they immediately became imperfect when you and I walked in the door. And so that means that the part of the Christian life is always being disappointed with the church, the capital C church, and even the local church. Sometimes it can cause us to disappoint, to distance ourselves. Scott McKnight, author, he says this about that temptation. "Leaving the church because it does not meet unrealistic expectations is failing to understand what a church is. We have a church because we have failed to meet God's expectations. Failed expectations, then, are the foundation for the church and the reason for its existence. Leaving the church because it does not meet our expectations is to create a church for ourselves. It is, if I may be so bold, idolatry." Other times, the temptation to distance ourselves from church can be because of external or outside pressure. The church might be on the nose in our society. It might not help our social street cred. Maybe there aren't many romantic prospects within the churches that we've been in. It might harm our relationships with friends to continually say that we've got things to go to and be a part of at church. But the start of God's promises, those two lines that lead into Esther, the reality of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for one of those lines, it means that we simply must identify ourselves with God's people. There are no individual, isolated, "Hey, it's just me and God doing this thing together" kind of Christians. To leave the church, capital C church, is to leave Jesus. To disparage the church is to disparage the bride of Christ for whom Jesus gave up his life. To be ashamed of the church, to see it as too inconvenient or uncomfortable, is to say all those things about Jesus. But notice the great gift on the flip side. That this isn't just a warning about how we think about church. This is a celebration of how good the church is and can be for you. God has gifted you a people. That a real life, tangible gift in your life that God has given you to nurture you, to sustain your faith, to help you persevere, to continue to point you back to grace, to show you that, hey, yes, you might have just messed up this week, but guess what? It's not about your performance. It's about Jesus is in your place. You need to hear that again and again and again, and that God has provided you the church to hear it again and again and again. Instead of saving you and putting you on an island or keeping you isolated, God has given you his people. He's given you his church. He's given you our local church. And so you could right now, you could look around. You are right now surrounded by hundreds of bodies who are in the same room as you because they have the heart to love you, to support you, to sustain your faith, to help encourage it, to nurture your faith. If they knew what was going on in your life right now, everybody would stretch out a hand and want to pray for you and want to love you and want to give you text messages of support all throughout the week and invite you over for dinner. If only we would give of ourselves to one another and see that heart come out for each other. And so this is a great gift that God has given us. Having the church at our back is a gift almost too good to be true. There are billionaires in our world right now that if they could, they would pay for the kind of support and camaraderie that the church can provide. And so you are not alone. You are not forgotten. You are not isolated. You don't need to work out your life by yourself. No, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Though as in Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. God has made you that invitation. God is offering himself along with his people to you this morning. And so give yourself to Jesus today. Join the team today. Identify yourself with him today. And commit yourself to the people of God, the messy, imperfect, always going to be figuring it out and relying on God's grace kind of people, the church today. I'm going to pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. We thank you that this gruesome story is a story from which we can see great hope. As you come into the king's courts here in ancient Persia and you bring your justice, Lord, we see that you also bring your salvation. You also bring the power of what it is to identify ourselves as one of your people. And so, Lord, I pray for the faith and courage of Esther might be the same faith and courage that we have. And yet all the more that we, having seen Jesus, lived, died, and risen again. God, we thank you for the gift of Jesus. We thank you that our lives aren't most influenced by our own actions, but rather can be most influenced by his. God, would you give us a heart to put ourselves under the person and work of Jesus? Give us a heart that removes the heart of Haman, of pride, of self-assurance, and instead implants the heart of Esther, the heart of Christ, that we might be born again to a new and living hope, that we might have hearts that want to humble ourselves before you and give all of our lives to you because you gave all of your life to us. And God, we thank you for the gift of the church. And we pray, Lord, that we might be a people who are empowered by your Spirit to see the goodness of your bride. That we might be one of the people who take up the vision of the New Testament church. That we might be generous, supportive, encouraging. We might get around each other so that we might sustain each other through this world until we see you together, face to face. And so make us a church that is full of brothers and sisters, people who are in giving our lives to Jesus, in loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we might also, because of that, love one another as ourselves. God, may we be a point of difference in this world. May we be a people who shine your light. May we be what we call ourselves, a city on a hill, and may we do it because we're empowered by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. And all God's people said, Amen.